the Huntsville area and works there as a full-time servant of the Lord.
Thank you. Hardly limping today, is he? Ah, well, sometimes you put your foot in it, don't you? I would like to look today at two names of God, the first one being Kadosh Israel. I'd like to start by reading from Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 6. I wrote it out for you so you don't have to look it up. But it says there, "Cry out and shout, inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of you." Holy One of Israel is the name, and it is Kadosh Israel. And as you stop to think about this name of God, I was reading and discovered that the adjective most attached to God's name is holy. I didn't count, but I took the writer's word for it. And it's an interesting thing because most of the time we would probably want to put other names and attach them to God rather than the word holy. However, that's the one that is used by God mostly to describe himself, because these are words, these names of God are names that he revealed to his people and to us as well. And so they're names that he has given to himself, and they're important for us to learn about his character through those things. It's a name and a characteristic that separates him from all others. There's no person who can be described as holy, is there? Well, we're described in one sense as being set apart for God, and in that sense holy, but not holy in this sense that he is without sin and he is totally separate. We were thinking in the first meeting of light and darkness, and this is one of the ideas of holiness, isn't it? Light, there's no darkness in light, and as soon as the light comes, the darkness is dispelled. There is no sin in God. By definition, holiness is without sin, and so we have that same characteristic. In Revelation chapter 15 and verse 4, we read, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." The implication there is that everybody would be wise and required, if you will, just because of the person of God, because of his holiness and his characteristic, it would be an obvious response to fear God and to glorify his name. It's interesting, however, that many, many, many people do not respond that way, do they? In fact, they ignore God. And yet, as we stop to think about his holiness, it's very reasonable for us to worship him. We are also told to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's almost like an oxymoron for most of us as we stop to think in our own minds of what holiness is. Sometimes when we think of the holiness of God, we think of the consequences of the holiness of God. And we've been taught, and it's preached always in the gospel, at least when the gospel is accurately preached, that we are unholy, we are not holy, and therefore we need someone to come along to redeem us from our sinfulness and to take away that sin and to make us then fit to be in the presence of God. When we talk about sin, we talk about God hating sin. And we have all of these ideas, and certainly the world has this idea of a God hating sin. And this is the picture that many, many people have. They see a God, because it's been portrayed by Christians, all sorts of Christians. When I drive up and down the highway, most of the signs that I see have more to do with this version of God, this vision of God, if you will, than the vision that God is light, that God is love, that God is spirit, that God has offered a solution to our problems, but rather it's something in this negative sense. We also have, because of this portrayal of God, many, many people think that God is just sitting there waiting to smock us with a hammer when we step out of line. Maybe you were raised that way. A lot of Christian parents used that as a tool to keep their children in line, that God hated this and God hated that, and you'd be in trouble if you fell out of line. And so, in a sense, that was true, of course, But in another sense, we have created something that isn't entirely accurate. Unfortunately, as we think of this concept of God and of Him hating sin, we use our own responses to evil, and then we put those things on God. We ought not to do that. Sometimes when we read the news, we get all revved up about stuff. I don't know if you have read about this. This is kind of a cool thing. It's called an RFID chip. RFID chip. So what happens is that they put that in your hand here, and it's got all your information on it. It's got your social insurance number. Isn't that interesting, by the way, that that's a SIN number? Do you think about that? And not only that, how many digits is it? 9 digits. That's a lot of sins. Anyway, think about that. Anyway, this has got your SIN number on it. It's got your credit card number on it. It's got your age. It's got your birth. It's got all the information on this thing. It's pretty cool. All you have to do is walk through a scanner, and you get into the door. I let you in. If you want to buy something, you don't have to take your wallet because that gives you a bad hip. You end up like Nelson. And so what you need to do is you just have to put this thing through a scanner, and you can pay your bills with it, except a lot of people who have known about prophecy, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? Well, it's not here, but it's here, and it's the mark of the beast. And people say, oh, wow, this isn't very good. World's coming to an end. Oh, dear, oh, dear, oh, dear. And people get revved up about that. Well, maybe that doesn't bother you. What about this? Does this bother you when evil? See this young man? He got run over and killed by a lady driver. The lady then decided that what her response should be was to sue the parents of this young man because she was caused pain and suffering because she had put this guy to death, killed him. Now, does that get you revved up? You see, this is what happens. We read these things and we get angry because it should never be. That's totally unjust. And God, of course, is a God of holiness, and He looks down at that and He's just going to schmuck that guy. That's the way we would do it. We wouldn't tolerate that woman doing that. And so we put these ideas about God's holiness from ourselves and what we, in our sinfulness, the way we would respond, we put that onto God. But because God's holy, His responses to unholiness also have to be holy. That's His character. He cannot act any other way. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That phrase is used 4 times in the Word of God. It's a great phrase, and we should think about it, and we should, we talked last week about meditating on it. What does it mean? How then is holiness beautiful? Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. What about creation? Anybody recognize what that is? That's not a rhetorical question. Come on, some of you should get that. Tulip fields, way to go. A lot of Dutch people here, you should see that. Maybe you don't see it from the air. Anyway, beautiful, isn't that lovely? And you think about that's God's creation. Now, man has planted that, but they can't grow without God. And I know that probably all those tulips were genetically modified and trained and blah, 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 all that stuff. But still, it goes back to God. And so we can think about creation as a beautiful thing of God. Now, people didn't have anything to do with this butterfly, and that's pretty cool. We could talk all about transformation, couldn't we? We could talk about these butterflies flying for miles and miles and miles and miles. Pretty cool. You hardly think that they could flutter at all, and yet there they go. We could talk about lunar moths. How many people have seen a lunar moth? Not very many of you. Go online, you can see them. They're beautiful. They come up north quite a bit. They're quite large ones. Anyway, they're beautiful. I haven't got time. I'll get sidetracked here. Sorry. And here's a little ladybug. Some of you have got those in your house all over. You can never get rid of them. But they're beautiful creatures that God has created. And we look at creation and we marvel, don't we? And we must remember, by the way, that creation that we see today is tainted, isn't it? It's still tainted by the fall, and it's still beautiful. So imagine what it's going to be like when we get to glory. Think there's going to be a fern like this in glory? I'm not sure. That's pretty boring, isn't it? I don't think God would make plastic ferns, do you? No, it's nice, and it gives some color. But God's going to have something marvelous there because that's who he is. In the beauty of holiness, that's part of who he is. What about a baby? Baby. Now, there's lots of babies been in this assembly. It's pretty great to see babies. They're beautiful, aren't they? Maybe not. They're only beautiful to parents. They're kind of messy and ugly and ugh. See? You can't tell me that's beautiful. Now, here's a beautiful one. That's John's great niece. Just remember that. I've mentioned this before. Because John and I are just like this. We're related because his great niece happens to be my granddaughter. Anyway, I don't usually put things in like that, sorry. Couldn't help, she's a sweetheart. Not a baby anymore. But then, okay, so you got babies, and everybody loves babies, and they think they're beautiful. What about men? Men are pretty beautiful too, aren't they? Oh, where'd he go? Right there. Now, God's created people. That's a man, that's got character. He's got character. Doesn't have any teeth, but he's got character. Can't have everything. And then women, of course, they're beautiful. It just depends on what your definition of beauty is. And as we think about people, we think about God creating babies and nature and men and women. And when he looks at his creation, he sees that it is good. His creation was good, right? What, when he created man, what did he say? Very good. When you look around at people, men and women, do you say God's creation is very good? Well, he said that, and we should be thankful for that. His work is still here. And so you see all of these beautiful things. Beauty. The beauty of holiness, we read, though. Worship in the beauty of holiness. Holiness, God's holiness is seen in the law. I want to talk about that. We sing a song, worship, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Preachers like to say the thrice holy God. That's pretty powerful words. He's holy. And this God who is so holy reveals himself to us in the law. You think maybe the law is not holy. We were talking about the law earlier as a guideline. The law of God is beautiful because it forbids sin in all its forms. A.W. Pink writes this: the law forbids sin in all of its modifications, in its most refined as well as its grossest forms. The intent of the mind as well as the pollution of the body. The secret desire as well as the overt act. If I were to ask you what the law tells us about sin, probably most of us would talk about those things that had nothing to do with ourselves. We would talk about rape. We would talk about murder. We would talk about incest. We would talk about adultery. We would talk about all sorts of things that had nothing to do with us, because we, of course, don't want to talk about those sins which have to do with us. When we read the law of God, it reveals to us, it says, in its most refined as well as its grossest form. And even as I got thinking about that, what does the word refined mean? It really means that it's broken down and it's pushed into a specific shape, if you will. And all of the stuff on the edges is taken away, and then we've got this perfect thing. It almost implies that we've practiced this quite a bit. And it's kind of sad when you think about the sins that are evident in God's church as being the most refined. We've got pride down pretty well, and we know how to hide it. And we've got gossip, and we've got envy, and we've got strife, and we get all those things. We've got that down almost to a science. That's what refined means, almost to a science. Where we can have that, we can almost live with ourselves because we look around and, well, that's okay. But Pink says here, when we look into the holiness of the law, it gets the intent of the mind. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talks about that, doesn't he? He makes it very clear that it's not just the act that gets us in trouble, that transgresses the law. But in fact, it's the thought that transgresses the law, that breaks the law. The holiness of the law tells us that we need to be thinking about what we do, what we think, what we say, all of the time. That's what the holiness of the law does, and it's beautiful in that sense, because it doesn't let us get away with anything. Romans 7 and 12, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Paul will go on to point out, however, it was not enough for salvation. The law itself was not enough for salvation, even though it was holy. You know, sometimes we are so New Testament that we want to say God's law wasn't any good. But if we read Psalm 119, we will realize that it was beautiful. It's sweeter than honey. David goes on and on and on and on to talk about the holiness and beauty of the law of God. When I was in Shapiro, I preached consecutively through the Bible. We were going through Psalms, and I would take a passage of Scripture. And we got to Psalm 119, and as you know, it's divided up into short little sections, and each section starts with a letter of the alphabet. It's really cool when you think about it in Hebrew. Well, we can't think about it in Hebrew, but understand that it was kind of a poem, a really neat poem. So I did the first section, I did the second section, I did the third section, and on and on. And finally, I got tired of doing it, and the people got tired of listening to it, but we were doing it, so we went on. And bottom line was that the Spirit of God piles on to us the beauty of the holiness of the law of God, so that we will understand that that law, if it was followed, would be pretty good. The problem is, you and I can't follow it. Only one could, right? Lord Jesus Christ did. He kept it all. That was pretty good. He fulfilled it. He did everything that was in there. Why? To show that there, of course, there's all sorts of reasons, but it is beautiful and it is holy, and we should never knock it down. We should think, too, about man's laws. Man's laws don't compare at all, do they, to God's laws? They're so crazy. They go on and on and on about things that don't have any bearing on anything, and they leave out the important things. We could get sidetracked talking about that. But if you compare man's law with God's law, there is none. Man's law falls far short because, by and large, man's law is written by people who want to empower themselves to keep somebody else down, by and large. God's law was different. It was meant so that if it was followed, it would be a good life. God's holiness is seen in his law, but it's also seen in his works. In Psalm 145, verse 17, we read, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works." We can only imagine what the Garden of Eden must have been like. I don't know if you ever stop and think what it must be like. If you've done any traveling, maybe you could picture some place that might be like the Garden of Eden. People say that Hawaii is the nicest place on earth. I don't know how many people have been there. If everybody I talk to say it's beautiful. And the most beautiful place on earth, maybe the Garden of Eden was like that. I don't know. Garden of Eden was a special place. Imagine Adam and Eve being there. Waking up in the morning. Everything was there for them. Didn't have to work, didn't have to sweat. Just like being on holiday all the time. And they had a good companionship, the two of them. It's all they needed was each other. No, they didn't. They needed somebody else. And so in the evening, God came along and talked to them. Walked with them and talked with them. How cool was that? Have a nice conversation. Go for a walk. My wife and I like to go for a walk. She's getting a bit decrepit now in her old age. She can't walk so much anymore, but it's kind of fun to go for a walk and talk. But God came down. And in the cool of the evening, the Bible says, the three of them had nice chats, conversations. What do you think they talked about? They talked about the character of God. They talked about what happened during the day. They talked about their dreams, their aspirations. They talked about what went on with the animals. All of those cool videos you see on television, the animals frolicking. They got to enjoy that. They didn't have to train them. Didn't have to do all those things. It was just there. But it was all about relationship, wasn't it? Right from the beginning. It was about God and Adam and Eve, the three of them. The two of them, most of the time, God came along. That was a marvelous thing. Wonderful work that God had provided. He made man in his image. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, he says he was made upright. And so man, even today, has a residual image of God within him, even though it's tainted by sin. Man, because of the creation, and because God is wonderful in all his works, still is made upright to a certain degree. Imagine if all of the goodness of God was taken away from man, what this world would be like. Interestingly, we were talking about light and darkness in the first meeting. Not one man here on earth is dark. Well, shades of darkness. There's darkness in this building right now, isn't there? Not really. But there's shadows. And if you're in the right place, you can see the shadows right there under this bench is darker. And I was looking under that bench, it's hardly dark at all over there. So there's darkness in one sense, but there's not utter darkness. And that's the same as it is today in all of the world around us. There are people who have still some uprightness in them. Will it be sufficient to earn them salvation? Of course not. Of course not. But we were made in the image of God. We need to remember that as we look at people outside of Jesus Christ. They've been made in God's image. We need to understand that as we consider how we ought to treat them. We ought to treat them as children of God in the general sense, not the specific sense, because they are part of the work of God. Jude chapter or verse 6 tells us that there were some angels who did not keep their first habitation, estate, positions of authority. That means, implies, that at one point they were made by God in a first estate, in a very nice sense, if you will. Satan himself, we read in Ezekiel chapter 28, was perfect in his ways from the day he was created till iniquity was found in him. These things are hard for us to understand, except God created them. And he's holy in all his works. Tainted by sin now, as we look around us. And yet, his works are holy. Let's move on. Seen in the law, his holiness is seen in his works, and his holiness is seen in the cross. The punishment of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is one of the great demonstrations of God's view of sin and his total holiness. One writer said, "Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time of our Savior's countenance, at the time our Savior's countenance was marred in the midst of his dying groans." Is that the beauty of holiness? That's an interesting statement that this man would write. Let me read it to you again. "Never did divine holiness appear more beautiful and lovely than at the time our Savior's countenance was marred in the midst of his dying groans." We read in Psalm 22. The prophetic description of the crucifixion. Who would have thought that hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came, it could be so accurately described when, in fact, crucifixion hadn't even been devised when it was written? And yet the medical description is there in Psalm 22, speaking of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, is there for us to read. We know the awful cry when Jesus Christ was made sin for us. My God, why have you abandoned me? One translation reads. Forsaken is the one we're more familiar with. Why would he be abandoned? He asks that question, doesn't he? My God, why have you abandoned me? The light was removed from this world. Darkness covered the earth because the light was taken away. As the light of the world was made sin for us. The beautiness of the holiness of God seen at the cross. That the holy God had to abandon his son because of the darkness that was there. Why? It's interesting that we don't have to think about why, because the answer is given to us in verse 3 of Psalm 22. And he says, you are holy who inhabits the praise of Israel. That's why. God abandoned his son because his son was made sin for us. Made sin for us. We can't really understand what that means, but we can sort of think about it. We can think about the awfulness of it. You and I already said that quote from A.W. Pink implies that we get comfortable with sin. That some of the things that we do that are wrong don't seem to bother us anymore. We're able to put up with it. That's kind of a sad tale. But let's just think about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us he never did anything wrong. He did no sin, he knew no sin, and in him was no sin. It's repeated so that we can never get to the point where we can ever say that just maybe one little thing slipped in. No. There was no sin in him. Now you take that definition, description of Jesus Christ, and then you take all of your sin and your sin and your sin and your sin and my sin, and we heap it on him. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine how horrible that would be? How would you like to take all of the, take the most awful person that you know or have read about? Would you like to take all of the sin of Adolf Hitler on you? Would you like to pile on top of that Stalin and this new North Korean guy? Kim Jong-un or whatever his name is. Take the mass murderers, heap that on top of that. Take all those ISIS people, heap all that sin on Jesus Christ on top of all the rest. Beheading kids, does that bother you? Take that sin on yourself. Bothers us. We're not pure. We're not holy. And all of that sin was laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became sin for us. The beauty of holiness. That there was one who could absorb that. Who could take that. And could bear the punishment and come out victorious. That's a beautiful thing to think about. It's awful to consider what Jesus must have gone through. Must have experienced. This is not something that's written down in a book, remember. It is written down in a book. But you and I can't enter into it if we leave it there on the page, black and white. We've got to figure out somehow how we can identify with that. Paul understood it. Paul got to understand the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Was it physical suffering? No. I don't think that was the least of it for him. You could endure that. There's lots of people who endure all those things. The roads were lined with crosses. People endured that. They didn't win, but they endured it. They didn't live, but they endured it. For Jesus Christ, it was having all the sin of the world heaped upon him. Sometimes you must just shudder as you think about somebody's sin that you just read about. Was it just last this past week that some guy beheaded his mother? Some ISIS guy? Cut his mother's head off because of some misguided idea. That sin was laid on the pure, spotless Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. How could you deal with that? How would you feel if that was your son doing that to your wife or your mother? Could you bear that? That's what Jesus Christ endured billions of times over. That's a sin of the whole world. God's holiness, the beauty of that holiness is seen at the cross. You are holy who inhabits the praise of Israel. You are enthroned as the Holy One of Israel, the NIV says. So what should our response be to the holiness of God? Let's read quickly from Isaiah chapter 6. You know this passage well. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. One each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. And then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it on my mouth, and he said, "Lo, this has touched my lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and your sin has been purged." And I think we'll stop our reading there. What does he start off with? First of all, he starts off with acknowledging his sin. Well, you need to do that. I need to do that. Maybe our sin isn't as great, or maybe it is. We could have an argument maybe about whether there are degrees of sin or not. Sometimes we like to think there is. So even if you think there is, do we acknowledge what our sin is? Jesus Christ, as I already mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount, he went through all of those things so that the people who were reading that might identify with that and might say, "Yes, I guess thinking these things is pretty bad. I got to do something about that." What do you have to do about that? Well, he says, I have to acknowledge that. And Isaiah does that. He acknowledges his sin. And his immediate reaction was to fall down on his face before God. That was his immediate reaction. "I am not worthy to be standing in your presence." That's what he says. That was his reaction. We don't usually get involved bodily in our thinking. But Isaiah did in that he had no other option except to fall down before him. Not only that, he says, I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner, but I live amongst all sorts of other sinners. We can say that. We're not alone here. I can say that I am this morning standing amongst a whole bunch of sinners. That's you. You can say that about me. That's where we are. If we had not been redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, just a second. We still sin, don't we? Some of you are thinking all sorts of things this morning. Some of them not that good. Probably. I don't know exactly what you're thinking. But probably. You've come up with some thoughts this morning that haven't been all that good. That's sin. All sorts of stuff that goes on. Isaiah says, everybody that I'm around, they're sinners. We're not fit to stand before you. Isaiah was distraught, thinking he was going to be destroyed by the holiness of God. But no, the seraphim bring a solution to him. They bring this coal live coal, indication of the fire of judgment, perhaps. We could think about, some people think that the altar from which it was taken would be the altar of the burnt offering. The sacrifice had been consumed and accepted, and now the result was being applied to Isaiah and his sins forgiven. You can discuss that amongst yourself if you like. Certainly it's a foreshadowing of the fact that there is forgiveness. The holiness of God is displayed in the cross, yes. The holiness of God's grace as well, and mercy being brought to man and applied, is also being talked about here in this passage of Scripture. Isaiah could easily have said, hey, I don't want to go. Who's going to go for us? Who can I send? Who will go for me? Not me. But he did. He said, I go. He could have easily said, no, this is going to hurt. When they brought the fire, the emblem, and put this to his mouth, hey, this is not a good plan. Surely there must be another way. But he says, no, I want that to be applied to me. And that cleansing fire was applied to him. He accepted that gift of cleansing. Praise and worship is the next thing that happens. Talks about the train, the glory of the Lord. Here's a train from somebody's wedding, probably. This is Princess Diana. It's a great big train. I don't know if anybody had a big train like that in your wedding, but this was a picture of God in his glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his train for the temple. Was it just this piece of material flowing out there? No, the Bible says it's all full of angels. They were all there. Maybe they were all holding the edge. There's just a couple little girls at the back. I don't know. There's probably some over here outside of the picture. But in some of these places, they have them carrying this train all lined up down the side of it. The picture is really about the glory of it all. This is not just some cheap dress that was bought in Walmart. This is not just some little special dress that somebody might wear on the red carpet for a movie. No, this picture is in Isaiah, is talking about the glory of God, which was so magnificent that they couldn't even describe it. And so he describes it this way. And he, what does he do? He praises God. The glorious creature, there were seraphim with six wings. There were cherubs only had four wings. They did other stuff as well. The angels, that's another story that we could talk about another time. But here, the seraphim are serving the Lord with praise and with grace. Antiphonal singing at its finest. I don't know if you've ever done that when you've been at camp or something. Sometimes they put people on the dock and they put a bunch of kids out in the canoe, and then this group will sing a song and this group will sing a song. Well, these were angels and they could sing a lot better than we can sing. And it was so powerful that it blew the dust off the doorposts. You whine about the noise of singing, about modern music? Well, this was powerful music. Shook the doorposts. Why? Because they just wanted to make a noise? No, because they understood how great God was, and God was pleased with what they did. Praise and worship. I was at a... Oh, I'm not going to tell you that story, sorry. It's an interesting story, though. I want to change it to enthusiastic praise and worship. Sometimes we have praise and worship. We sang a song this morning, and now I am happy all the day. That's how we sang it. Hate to say it. That's how we sang it. We don't have enthusiasm sometimes. Enthusiasm, why? Because my sins have been forgiven. They were laid on Jesus. The perfect holiness of God is revealed in the cross, and I'm the recipient of that. Isaiah couldn't do anything else but be enthusiastic in his praise and worship. The angels who haven't been redeemed but just see the character of God, the beauty of the holiness of God, they can't stop singing, and they do it with enthusiasm. They do it with power because of the glory of the object of their worship and the subject of their praise. It's the same object and the same subject for us, isn't it? The answer is yes. So then Isaiah says the third response. The third response is, here I am, send me. Who can I send and who will go for us? Right away Isaiah says, I'll be me. I'll go. He had no idea what he was offering to do, really. Kind of interested in that song, All the Way My Savior Leads Me. How far does he tell me ahead? Not very far sometimes, right? You plug in GPS, listen to a Bible chapel. My little GPS gives me about this much on a map. I don't know where I'm going, really, sometimes. I'm just following that. It tells me to go here and turn there and go there and turn here. And I don't know the overall picture. And that's the way it is with God. And that was the way it was with Isaiah. What's going to happen? Well, what am I supposed to do? What am I supposed to say? He had been cleansed. He had been praising the Lord. He didn't know very much about what he was supposed to do, but he knew he was supposed to go and preach. The people weren't going to be listening. They weren't going to hear. They were going to be annoyed. And it wasn't going to be very nice for him. They're going to fight him all the way. Isaiah was a little bit overwhelmed. He says, how long is this going to go on? It's going to be a long time, Isaiah. It's going to be a long time. In fact, there's only going to be a few people that are going to pay attention. And even they're going to seem to disappear. But that's not your problem. Do you think about the people to whom you've been called to preach? You don't preach like this, maybe, but you've been called to preach. Make disciples. Go talk to people about the goodness of God, the character of God, the holiness of God, the love of God, the fact that God is light, God is love, God is spirit. You've been told to do all that. Are they going to listen? Doesn't matter. We've got the same message as Isaiah. Go and do it. Response isn't our responsibility. Their response is God's responsibility. My responsibility is to be faithful in preaching the word of God. You're telling about God's grace and his wonderful message. The promise of forgiveness. That's the beauty of our message, isn't it? The beauty of our message is the holiness that's seen in the cross of Calvary. That it isn't just your awful sinners. Yes, that's true. Your awful sinners who can be saved, have your sins forgiven, be made perfect creatures in God's eyes. And ultimately be made perfect preachers. How do we do this? Well, we go in the power of the resurrection, in the power of the Spirit of God, to share this wonderful message about the beauty of the holiness of God. It is a marvelous message. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Sometimes we're overwhelmed at our own inadequacy. We get caught up in our sinfulness and our stubbornness often. And yet you tell us that you have offered forgiveness for those attitudes and actions and thoughts. And we thank you so much for that. We thank you that the message that we bring to people is one of peace. It's one of joy. It's one of forgiveness. It's one of love. It's one of the beauty of your holiness. We pray that you would help us effectively bring this message to the people who so desperately need it in our lives. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.